you'll please grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3 this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you just joined us this morning, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John that we've entitled Jesus, God, and Savior. So we come now to John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and we've entitled it Born Again. We come to probably one of the most well-loved portions in all of the Bible. And then, of course, next week we'll be looking at John 3:16. I mean, so well known. And so we come now to John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And what a privilege it is to literally have our minds renewed by the truth of Scripture. So what a privilege it is. Something supernaturally happens when we study the Bible. We're in a room where the Bible is being read and being expounded upon, and the lives that can be transformed because of your word. We pray this morning no less would happen as we study this morning, specifically on this subject of being born again, the importance of being born again. You say it's so important that if one is not born again, he will not see eternal life. He will not experience eternal life. So I pray this morning that the reality of that would burn in our hearts this morning, that each one of us would be convinced either we know you or we don't. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. And I pray that those in the congregation would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours. We love America, Lord. What a wonderful nation it is. What a God-blessed nation America is. But Lord, we're asking that you would revive this nation one last time, that you bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray, starting with our president, his wife and his daughters, that they would be saved. We pray for the Congress and Senate, that they would be saved. We pray for the governor of this state, very, very lost soul, that he too would be saved. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, we have individuals that don't even want prayer. And that's how lost they are. So we pray for their salvation this day, Lord, that you would lead them, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning that are fighting in our place, representing us. Bring them home safely. Some from this very church, Lord, bring them back home. Watch over their families in their absence. Thank you for those in public safety, fire, and police. Thank you for these men and women that risk their lives on a daily basis for us and our property. Lord, I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports in India, VEIM, Village Evangelization India Missions, and Myanmar Young Crusaders, Hope Ministries, Intensive Care Ministries, Pastor Dan Finfrock, the Gideons, Calvary Tecate, Landers, Lord, U-Turn for Christ, and the others that we support. Thank you so much for these godly men that represent you and preach the word. Bless them this day. Bless their marriages and the ministries that you've given to them and trusted to them. So we pray now that you would speak to us, enlighten us this morning. Let the Spirit of God take the words of Jesus and enlighten them to our minds and our hearts this morning. Let us be transformed this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story of a man by the name of Joe that proclaimed to his friends that he got religion. And so a friend of his who knew about his past life thought he'd call him on the phone and kind of razz him about his newfound relationship with the Lord. So he calls him on the phone and says, "Hey, Joe, I understand you got religion." He goes, "I certainly did." He goes, "Now that you got religion, I'm sure you're going to start going to church." And he goes, "Yep, I haven't missed a Sunday yet. I've been going now for 5 Sundays. Just absolutely enjoy it." And he goes, "Well, Joe, now that you got religion, I'm sure you're going to stop smoking and drinking." To which Joe said, "Absolutely. I haven't smoked in 5 weeks. I haven't touched a drop of liquor in 5 weeks. It is so." All of a sudden, his friend remembers that Joe owes him some money. So he says, "Hey, Joe, now that you got religion, I'm sure now that you have this religion, you're going to pay back all the debts that you owe, including your debt to me." And he goes, "Hey, now stop right there. You've been talking about religion, now you're talking about business." And that's the way some kind of look at it. When it comes down to sort of where the tire meets the road, as to our obligations, as to living differently, we say, "Well, no, that's religion, or that's the way I behave, or that's this and that's that." That's not what Jesus is talking about before us this morning. He uses a term called born again. Look at verse 3. What a statement this is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Surely, this is one of the most well-known encounters that Jesus has. It starts here in verse 1 and runs to verse 21. And then the second one that we're well aware of is in the next chapter, chapter 4, where Jesus has his encounter with the woman at the well. Well, we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning that really deal with the need to be born again. Next week, we'll look at being born again. We'll look at the opportunity to be born again. Now, this term born again became well known back in 1980 when Jimmy Carter, who was running for the presidency, announced publicly that he was born again. After his confession of being born again, others began to show up and claim to be born again too. I found this one interesting. Larry Flint, who of course is over Hustler magazine, declared that he was born again. This is another one that I found quite amazing. I didn't know this. Jim Jones, who of course led almost 1,000 people to commit suicide, he also claimed to be born again. So this term born again seems to, in many circles, be sort of a subjective type of definition. I've heard some people say, well, being born again is getting up early in the morning to a beautiful sunrise. That's what being born again is. Well, it's much more than that. It's literally being born from above is what it means. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said, "If men are so wicked with religion, what would they be like without it?" And that's a great question. As you talk about the condition of men needing nothing less than a new birth. Now, this section we're looking at this morning is the public ministry of Jesus. The public ministry of Jesus starts back in John 1:19 and runs all the way through chapter 12. In these chapters, it encompasses 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Now, we know based upon the Passover, the 3 different Passovers recorded in John's Gospel, that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. Three and a half years of ministry is what is recorded. The theme of John's Gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. So the very theme of John's Gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God that came in the flesh is what John's Gospel is all about. Now, what we like to do before we begin our passage and we give the outline, we like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. We like to kind of boil the 10 verses down to what we call the thought of the passage. And let me present to you this morning the thought of our passage. Salvation requires a second birth from above because we are powerless to save ourselves. Now that simply said is what these 10 verses is all about. It's about the need and the necessity of the new birth. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down. Verses 1 through 5 is the necessity of the new birth. Jesus emphasizes you must be born again. Then in verses 6 through 10 is the nature of the new birth. Jesus uses a metaphor, uses wind in an attempt to describe how the new birth takes place. It's something that happens from God. It's a miraculous thing that God himself does. So we have the necessity of the new birth and the nature of the new birth. Now, I mentioned Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can go up under media and download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. If you've got a YouVersion app, YouVersion Bible app, you can access that, put Calvary Chapel Rialto, the notes will be there. You can go to the website and do that. I think it's a great thing to download them and print them. You know, you come to church with a Bible without a pen and a notebook, you're like half saved. So you need both, you know. You need a Bible, a pen. Here, I'm talking about being born again. Now I'm adding works to it, right? Pen and notebook. But you should have one because we're taking notes. And when God speaks to us, we want to jot it down because it's important to us. And so we're talking about the subject of being born again. So we pick it up now in John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now notice as he opens now in chapter 3, verse 1, "now are and" is how he starts. Now it's unfortunate that we have our chapter breaks in the Bible. Sometimes when the translators put them in, they did a marvelous job, and sometimes they really encumber and kind of make it more difficult. So we often would think if we come to chapter 3, there's a whole new subject that's going on, and now Jesus is going to meet with Nicodemus, but not so. This third chapter is very much a part of the second chapter. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, here's the context of what we're looking at, and I want us to see this. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men," verse 25, "because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, people were curious as to the signs that Jesus was doing. But they weren't trusting in the person of Jesus. They were just attracted to the miraculous. And that's the part that he makes in the second chapter before he enters into the third chapter. But with that in mind, in that context, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." So now he wants us to know, but in the midst of those that were simply attracted to the miraculous, but really didn't trust in the person of Jesus, there did come an individual who was seeking. There was one of the most unlikely individuals would come to Jesus with questions, something that seemed to plague him, that he sincerely came to Jesus and desired an audience with Jesus because of the burdens of the questions that were upon his heart. Now, this is a man that is unlikely in that he was of the right race. He was Jewish. He was of the right religion, Judaism, and he was respectful in that he was a Pharisee. So, I mean, this is a self-made man that is going to come to Jesus. And so John is letting us know that the majority missed Jesus. They acknowledged his signs and his miracles, but not his person. So it simply says there was a man who was simply a man of the Pharisees. Now, this is none other than Nicodemus. You can't get much more religious than a Pharisee. I mean, a Pharisee is the epitome of being religious. Matter of fact, you could exchange for the word Pharisee, you could put scholar or theologian right next to it, and you would be absolutely correct. It's believed that during this time that the peak of Phariseeism was reached, because in the first century there's believed to have been about 6,000 Pharisees. It never really grew larger than that number. So approximately 6,000 Pharisees claim to follow God and to be committed to God. They were the ones that were in control of the synagogues. They made sure that the order of the synagogue was followed meticulously. They were the ones that ultimately controlled the populace of the Jewish nation and the things of God. The term Pharisee means the separated ones. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. Separated in that they separated themselves from the masses of the people. They separated themselves in the sense that they would study and interpret the Old Testament scriptures. But they also separated themselves in that every living and breathing moment, they were attempting to apply the law to their daily lives. And they meticulously did this in the writings of what we call the Mishnah and the Talmud, and it goes on describing their traditions and all of their interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Jesus also says this about this Pharisee. If you drop down to verse 10, he gives us some further insight into him. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, when he calls him the teacher of Israel, he's saying, "You are the premier teacher of Israel and you don't get it?" So this is not just a Pharisee. This is the Pharisee of Pharisees that now has this encounter with Jesus. Tradition tells us that when an individual became a Pharisee, he brought three witnesses with him prior to making the commitment. And the commitment is that he dedicated himself to every waking moment in the application of the law to their lives. So this was the commitment. They were sincere in doing this. They wanted to take the Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses, and they wanted to apply it to every facet of their lives. They lived and breathed to do this. They got up in the morning as they got up, "Lord, how can I apply it today? Oh, this is what I can do. Lord, have I in any way broken any of the commandments regarding the law? Lord, is my interpretation of the law correct today when I read that I can do this or do that?" Their whole life went through this grid of the law, and they lived and literally breathed it. The sad part about it is these are men that were so orthodox in their belief and in their doctrine, but had an unconverted heart. There are many, many people like Pharisees today that are doctrinally sound, but are lost. And I think that Nicodemus really exemplifies this condition of the human heart. His name was Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus means victorious among his people. Can you imagine giving a person a name like that? You're like the best of the best, you know. That's what you need, Johnny Cool or, you know, something like that, or Sammy Saint or something like that. You know, just kind of giving them this name that you're the best of the best. I mean, that's how you start your life, just full of pride. Even the very name would imply that. The Bible calls him a ruler of the Jews. He had the right nationality, too, because the Jews prized themselves that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, who was the father of the faith. He was the one in which God called out of Babylon, and God said that through you I will bless the nations of the world. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heavens. And they believed that Abraham was so holy and so just that he literally stood at the gates of heaven admitting Jews into heaven. So a lot of Americans think that too. Americans think that when they get to heaven, along the perimeter walls of heaven will be American flags that will be flying when they get to heaven. You ask a person, "Are you a Christian?" They go, "Well, of course. That's a dumb question. I got a passport. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian." It's like, "You dodo. What kind of question is that?" And a lot of people have a sort of a nationalistic view when it comes to a relationship with God. Well, surely Israel did. And Israel had a lot to talk about, had a lot to, in a sense, bragging rights. There was no other nation that had been more privileged than Israel. There was no nation that was literally birthed like Israel was birthed. So here was a man from the right race, covenant relationship with God, and Nicodemus was respected. He was called a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was one of the 70 of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling elders of the nation of Israel, likened unto our Supreme Court. So he would be one of the chief justices of the Supreme Court. So, I mean, this is an individual that is quite respected. I mean, he is quite an individual. And so, simply a ruler of the Jews. And I really believe that this is a picture, the Pharisees, a picture of the moral religious man without Christ. Here's a man that knows so much about God, knows the dealings of God, knows the commandments of God, but really when you get right down to him, he doesn't have a personal relationship with God. Well, verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night. Now the question is asked, and you read any commentaries on this and they'll give explanations why. And let me suggest why he came by night. One of the first reasons he possibly came by night is that he didn't want anyone to see him. He wanted a private meeting with Jesus, and being a Supreme Court justice, we would call him, he didn't want the press talking about it. He didn't want people saying, hey, did you hear about Nicodemus? He went and had a meeting with Jesus. And, he's not one of Jesus' followers, is he? Well, I don't know, but he met with Jesus for quite a while. I saw it myself and saw it on the appointment book there. And so he met with Jesus. Others think that he came by night because Jesus at this point is beginning to gain in popularity. And so coming by night would probably be the best time to be alone with Jesus. That he would be alone with Jesus, he could ask the questions that were really upon his heart. I think there's another reason why, and some of us, if you were with us in the introduction to John, know that John likes using the term night. He likes using darkness. He likes using the term light. So many believe that he came by night is really giving us details to the darkness of his heart, that this was an unsaved man. This was a man who was in spiritual darkness. Yes, he came by night, but John would use very few words to give many lessons and to give insight into it. And so he came by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now notice, and I underline this, we. Now who's he referring to? Well, obviously, this is not singular, this is plural, so he's speaking on behalf of others. Which others? Possibly there were some other in the Sanhedrin that acknowledged that Jesus was from God. We know that later on, the same group will pronounce death against Jesus and announce that he needs to die. But here, at this point, we implies that there are others that have the same opinion as Nicodemus, that the Lord himself has come from God and that he is a teacher. Notice what he calls Jesus, Rabbi. Now, Rabbi is a term for teacher, but more than that, it could be translated doctor or professor. So he comes with a rather nice introduction to Jesus. He comes and gives him a good title, refers to him as a doctor, refers to him as a professor, and then he adds, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So we're not sure here, but Nicodemus may possibly think that Jesus is much more than a teacher. He may be a prophet. Maybe Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is the one that Moses spoke about, that God would raise up one from amongst them in which they would trust him and believe in him. Maybe he was the one that Malachi spoke of. So there's really some questions here, but it is quite interesting to note that he acknowledges the signs of Jesus. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 23. We mentioned that it's unfortunate that there's a chapter 3 here. It should be a continuation of 2. But John 2, 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, we do not have a record of what those signs are. We don't know what miracles Jesus did. But obviously, Jesus was performing some signs that people were able to observe. And because of that, they had a shallow belief system in Jesus, and they looked to Jesus because of what he was doing. Now, let me just say this, and I just want to give kudos here to Nicodemus, because at least he acknowledged Jesus and the miraculous. Now, I say that because there are liberals today that deny the miraculous works of Jesus. I mean, you can read some of the commentaries. For instance, William Barclay. I love William Barclay. I'm very careful when I read William Barclay. William Barclay's like chicken gumbo. You got to learn to differentiate between the bones and the meat, you know. All right, you swallow a bone, you choke, okay? So when you read Barclay, you got to realize when it comes to the miracles, it's funny. Because, I mean, he has an explanation for every miracle of Jesus. The feed of the 5,000, somebody was slipping Jesus some food, and then Jesus was slipping it to the disciples. So he comes up with all sorts of creative ways to explain away the miraculous. But here Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus and the miraculous. So we got to give him a kudo on that one. Got to say, okay, good job. Good job, Nick at Night. You got it here, man. You picked up on this and you acknowledge that there are miracles associated with Jesus, when many today will read and reject it and say, well, they weren't miracles. They appeared to be miracles, but they really weren't. So look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice how Jesus responds to this introduction. He just basically just cuts Nicodemus down at the knees and looks at him, and he basically tells Nicodemus, you're lost. You need to be born again. So this greeting of Nicodemus is looked at as empty by Jesus, because Jesus looks past these flowery words that are being addressed to him, and he recognizes that Nicodemus is absolutely lost. Now again, I refer to chapter 2 again. Because in chapter 2, verse 24, we read the words, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's exactly what we see here. Jesus now looks at Nicodemus, he's reading Nicodemus, and he's going, you are unsaved. You need a new birth. You do not know me, you do not recognize my person, and you are lost. Jesus did not need someone to refer to him as a professor or as a scholar or a great teacher. Jesus didn't want that. What Jesus wanted was an acknowledgement of his person, that he was the Son of God. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. So Jesus says to him, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see or he cannot experience the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a synonym for eternal life or salvation. So unless a person is born again, they will never experience salvation or eternal life. Now, I cannot stress to you this morning how important this subject matter is. Because I believe today churches are filled with unsaved people. And it's a tragic thing that in some churches they seem to focus on social activities. They seem to focus on getting people busy instead of being. They don't seem to be so concerned about their soul and about their relationship with God, but that they keep them busy and they keep them happy. They're almost more like camp directors than anything else. And I think that is tragic. Paul said these shocking words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. To the church at Corinth, Paul said these words, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The church is filled with people who think they're followers and believers and Christians when they're not. And the very fact that Paul would say this to the Corinthian church should have sent a shockwave through that congregation. You got to examine yourself. Now, as a pastor, I can look at people, and if they have no desire to be around God's people, they have no desire to be instructed in the things of God, I think that's suspect. I really do. Because the Bible says, as a newborn babe longs for the pure milk of the word. You know, when a little baby's not hungry, you got a big problem. Because it's only natural that a baby wants to eat, and that's all they want to do. Well, they also are wet all the time, and they also cry all the time. Forget all three of those holy trinities with children, crying, eating, and wet. That's what it is. But the point is, they're wet because they're eating. They're crying because they're hungry, and that's what it is. So for someone to say that I am a Christian and they have no desire to hear the Bible, no desire to grow in the things of the Spirit of God, no desire to hang with God's people is a major flashing red light. Something is abnormal. It is not normal. Now, I know today in the church, it's normal to not go to church and call yourself a Christian, but it's abnormal in light of Scripture. And Scripture knows nothing of any individual that's not committed to the Word and not committed to His people in Scripture itself. Now, Jesus did not come simply to teach doctrine. Jesus came to reveal God the Father and God's will to humanity. Man is lost. Man needs to repent, turn from his way to God's way, and he needs to place his faith in God, by which God then will give them a new nature. They will then be born again. Notice, you cannot experience salvation apart from a new birth. Now, let's look at one word here. Notice the term born again. Notice the word again. That's the key word here in this passage before us. The word again literally means from above. So being born from above, from the beginning, receiving help from above. It's referring to a spiritual birth. The new birth, or regeneration, is the act of God by which He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And let me suggest to you, one of the most difficult people to admit they need salvation are religious people. And here's a man who is the Pharisee. He is the premier Pharisee of Israel. That's why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or a Mormon comes to your door and you tell them they need to get saved, that's like the worst insult of all insults. Because they're the ones knocking on your door trying to convert you, and you tell them they need to be converted. Especially a Mormon that's on a mission, that's doing his mission time, and then you tell him he needs to get saved. That's like an insult of insult, because he's taken a couple years of his life to go out and bring others to the truth, and you tell them he's lost and he needs the truth. And that's how difficult this statement of Jesus is to this Pharisee. I mean, you talk about an insult to insult, or injury to insult, or whatever you want to say. I mean, it can't get much worse than this, because here is a group that teaches they are it. They got it all. They've arrived, and Jesus says, you know what? You're not even going to see salvation unless you are born again. So why must a person be born again? Because the Bible teaches that every single one of us are born into this world spiritually dead. We are sinners by nature and then by choice. Now, if you don't believe this, and you've had children, you really have observed this. When a child hits the terrible twos, that's revealing they're little sinners. That's what that is. We call it the terrible twos, but it's just simply showing their sin nature. So you say to a little two-year-old, you need to go to bed. They look at us and say, you go to bed. I'm going, that's not a bad idea. I think I will. Good night. I go to bed. And you feel like going to bed. I wish someone would tell me to go to bed. But they'll look at you and say, no, you go to bed. And you say, well, you can't eat that anymore. And they said, I am too. So you have this battle of the minds, this battle of the wills that's going on between a little two-year-old. It's because that little two-year-old is revealing their true nature. Some two-year-olds will share. Some will not share. But the point is that there's a point in which they are sinners by nature and by choice. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at this description that Paul gives. Now, this is a description of every single man, woman, and child that comes upon this earth. This is the condition. This is not talking about the Jews or some select Gentiles. This is talking about those that are lost that came into the world, which is everyone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now that is a description of every man, woman, and child. We were children of wrath. We heard the gospel message. The Spirit of God quickened the gospel message. We recognized that we were sinners in need of a Savior. We then turned and forsook our sins, repented of our sins, and then embraced or placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible declares we were gloriously saved. We were born again. We were regenerated, given a brand new nature from God. In John 1:12, it was said about Jesus, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This birth is God's result. It's what God does. Merrill Tenney, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, describes it this way. Birth is our mode or entrance into the world and brings with it potential equipment for adjustment to the world. It is passing from one way of life and from one environment to another. Birth ushers one into a very different existence in an entirely new world. And in that new world, the person almost entirely ill-equipped to survive. Yet, it is filled with potential. To be born again, or to be born from above, means a transformation of a person so that he is able to enter another world and adapt to its conditions. To belong to the heavenly kingdom, one must be born again. So as we are in our mother's womb, then we are birthed into the world with everything we need to exist as a human being. In order to get to God, in order to get to heaven, we must be born again. And that's the point he's making. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, it's interesting that this term born again or born from anew was a term that the Jews used towards Gentile proselytes. When a person that was a Gentile wanted to be converted into Judaism and they made that decision to do so, they were referred to by the Jews as newborn children. That's what they called the Gentiles. And they refer to them as new sons of the covenant. So that's a term that the Jews would use towards someone that was a Gentile that wanted to become a follower of the God of Israel into Judaism, that they would use the similar term, born again, or simply newborn children. Now it's interesting that Jesus would say this to Nicodemus, and right away Nicodemus starts thinking of natural birth. Well, hey, I mean, I'm on an age now. How am I going to be reborn again? I mean, how's that going to happen? And it still happens today. I mean, you start talking to someone about being a Christian, and they go, "Well, yeah, I've been a member of this church for X number of years." Or you say to a person, you know, "Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of God?" They go, "Oh yeah, I was baptized when I was very, very young. You know, I was baptized." And you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Oh yeah, I serve at my church on a regular basis. I work out in the parking lot. I dodge cars. Of course I'm a Christian, you know. That's what I am." So right away they think of some natural aspect. They don't think of the spiritual. You're asking, are you born again? Have you recognized yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you forsaken your sins, repented of your sins, and now put your faith in Jesus, and you are now born again? You have a new nature from God. You belong to God. You live for God. Your whole life is centered on God. Oh yeah, I go to church every Sunday. They miss the whole point. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." Being born again is so wonderful. Because every sin we've ever committed is forgiven at that moment by Christ. And we literally are born again. We get a fresh start. God sees us through His Son. in all God's glory, in all God's righteousness because of what Christ has done. And I think every one of us in this room would long for such a start. And that's what the new birth's about. It's read about a man that got up one Saturday morning, he was sipping on his coffee. He picked up the newspaper and he noticed that his name was in the obituary column. Now, how would you like to read in the Saturday morning newspaper that you're dead? So he saw his name there, so he called the editor of the newspaper and was livid with the editor. He says, "You have ruined me. Everyone in the community will never stop laughing about my obituary in your newspaper. And now I've got to convince people that I'm alive and I'm not dead." And so he went on and on and on. And finally the editor realized this guy is not going to take an apology or asking for forgiveness. He's not, finally the editor goes, stop. He goes, "I'll make it up to you." He goes, "How's that?" He goes, "Tomorrow I'll put your name in the birth announcements." Wow, that fixed that. But isn't that what God does when we're born again? He takes us from the obituary and moves us into the birth announcements. And that's what he does. We're literally born again. Look at verse 5. "And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" or "this is of a truth, 'unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.'" Now, what does he mean by being born of water? Now, let me give some suggestions here. And there are those that say that this water means water baptism. And they say that unless you are water baptized, you will not go to heaven, because here it says you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so the water symbolizes water baptism. That's absolutely false. Because water baptism, when you boil it down, is a work. It's something that I do. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what God has done. And so if we are saved by water baptism, then we're saved by works is what we're saved by. And Galatians presents the whole issue that either it's works or it's grace. You can't have it both ways. It's either based upon what God has done, or you have to do it and you have to be perfect, which isn't going to happen, so it can't be. Now, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here's another reason I don't believe it's water baptism, is that water baptism is a sign of death, not life. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans 6, and you can read that on your own. He uses baptism as a metaphor for death, not a birth and not for life. That's not what it is. So in order to use that, you're really going against what Jesus is even saying, or he's talking here about birth, and that talks about death itself. So what does the water symbolize? I believe the water symbolizes the Word of God, that we are cleansed through the Word of God. God's cleansing Word. It is like water. It washes us. It purifies us. It cleanses us. And it is the Holy Spirit working through the Word that brings cleansing and the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Ephesians 5:26, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." You see, the water and the Spirit, are the Word and the Spirit, are essential to salvation. One must hear the gospel, one must respond to the gospel, and it is the drawing through the Holy Spirit of the message and the Word of God that ultimately brings salvation. So conversion takes place when the Spirit works through the Word of God. As the Word of God goes forth, the Holy Spirit takes the Word, quickens it, making it alive. One is led by the gospel to repent, trust Jesus. Then the Spirit works the miracle of regeneration, or the new birth, or being born from above, or being born again. And unless this happens, one will never experience salvation. We must humbly come and admit our need for a Savior. Now, again, why must I be born again? Because I am a sinner and my sin has separated me from God. The only remedy for that has been provided through Jesus, that God sent his Son, who then bore my sin, took the punishment and consequences for my sin, so that if I put my faith in him, his righteousness is then placed on my spiritually bankrupt account, and I have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. That, simply said, is what it is. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to heaven but through faith in Jesus. So this brings us now to verses 6 through 10, and this is the nature of the new birth. So we must be born again. There's the necessity of the new birth, and now he begins to describe the nature of the new birth. Verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Human nature, in its weakness and sinfulness, can only produce that which it is like. I don't care how nice of a person you are. Husband and wife get married. They have a baby. That baby is going to take on human likeness. That child is going to sin. That child is going to walk in the steps of Adam, who represented me and you. Adam sinned. If we had been Adam, we would have sinned. So all sin is what the Bible teaches. He's our representative. So that's all the flesh can produce. The flesh cannot produce perfection. The flesh cannot produce someone that is sinless. That's why Jesus Christ had to come by way of a virgin, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had to be the perfect God-man that would come to take away the sins of the world. There is no man that is without sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Growing up, one of my favorite shows was Green Acres. I love that show. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, humor me. Okay. It was a sitcom. I call it sitcom, but sitcom. And it was about, you know, this affluent family that left New York, and they move out into the country, and boy, there are some weird people living out there. And so there's this one family, this one man named Fred Ziffel. And Fred Ziffel has a pet pig named Arnold. He's my favorite character on the whole show. I mean, it's like, so he'd go to visit the Ziffel's house, and the pig would go, make some noise, and he goes, "What's wrong?" He goes, "Arnold says, keep it down. He's watching his favorite show." "Oh, I'm sorry." So he kind of keep it down. And then all of a sudden, the pig would go over and turn the station. Okay, they switched his name. And God, that's amazing. That's a pig. But you know what? At the end of the day, Arnold was a pig. I mean, there's just no changing it. I mean, it was funny. It was comical. And he'd go change the station, grumble something. Oh, okay. And he'd interpret what the pig would say. But it was a pig. He couldn't go above that because that was his nature and that's how he was born. So it is with us. We can't get higher than humanity because we are humans. We are born into this world with this sinful taint towards sin, this nature and this desire to sin. There isn't anyone good enough to merit salvation. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So unless we experience a new birth, and we die without experiencing a new birth, we will be separated from God for all of eternity. We studied this in Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment, when every single person will receive a body, they will stand before God, and they will respond as to why they rejected Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the books will be open. But he says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Look at verse 7. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, I wish I could see Nicodemus's face. It's like, what? What? You know, it's like his expression probably was like, "I don't get what are you saying here? I don't get it. I mean, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the premier. And what do you mean? get born again. I can't see the kingdom of God, won't experience salvation unless I'm born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh, that which is of the spirit is spirit. I mean, how can it be? And then Jesus says, you must be born again. Or literally, it is a necessity to be born again. It's a necessity. That's equivalent to telling an evangelical pastor you need to get saved. That would be sort of an equivalent in 2016. Going up to someone that has been winning souls, someone that's been preaching the gospel, and you go up to them and say, you know something, you need to get saved. What do you mean get saved? That's what I do. I lead people to something. Well, you need to get saved. And if he is unsaved, that's what he needs to do. He needs to get saved. Of course, John Wesley, his brother Charles Wesley, again, George Whitfield, those three were instrumental in founding what we call today the Methodist Church. But it's a known fact that Charles Wesley again and again and again would say, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. It was one of the messages that he preached wherever he went. He'd preach message after message every single day, and he would preach, you need to be born again, you need to be born again. Well, one day, a man came up to John Wesley and said, Mr. Wesley, I have a question for you. He goes, what is it? He goes, why do you always preach we must be born again? And John Wesley said, because you must be born again. That's the answer to that. Why do you preach it? Because you must be born again. I say this morning at a Christian church, but I'm foolish to think that every single one of us sitting in this room this morning are born again, because I know it's not true. And a man that had been attending this church for 16 or 17 years used to sit in the third row, and one day he came into my office and I led him to Christ. That has so impacted me that someone could sit there, look at their Bible, hear the gospel week after week after week, and have a heart of stone and never have trusted Christ. But one day the light went on and he came and sat with me and says, what do I need to do? How does one become a Christian? I'm going, duh. I mean, after 16 years, you don't get it. But that one afternoon he did get it and he was born again. Look at verses 8 through 10. Notice conversion is mysterious. It's a mystery. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now notice that word wind here in verse 8. That same word wind is also translated spirit. So the wind is really a metaphor for the Spirit, is really what it is. In Acts 2:2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So he uses the wind as a metaphor to describe the work of the Holy Spirit and how someone is born again, how they're regenerated, how they come to faith. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You know, the wind is really sovereign, isn't it? I mean, you can't stop the wind. And those of us here that live in Rialto know about Santa Ana's. I mean, there's no stopping those winds. And I always find it funny when someone from back east goes, oh, man, we had wind 60 miles an hour. I'm going, that's a Rialto breeze. What are you talking about? It's no question why we have rocks here in Rialto. Rocks are to hold the trees down when the Santa Ana's come through. I mean, everybody knows that. We all know there's no fence sitters in Rialto because they'll be blown off by the Santa Ana's. I mean, that's why there's no, you know, sitting on the fence people. And so we know about wind, and we know that you can't stop it. The wind is powerful. It pretty much does what it wants to do. We've seen over the last couple months, we've had these fires, and there was great concerns about the direction of the wind, and often the fire itself creates its own wind. And so you have these conditions that it's low humidity, and these winds whipping, and the temperature being hot, and everything else. It's a perfect, perfect conditions. And there's great talk about the direction of the wind and what the wind will do. And he says, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. I find it amazing. Of course, the Weather Channel, I love weather, and so you got the weatherchannel.com where you can go up under any area and they'll give you a 10-day forecast. That is amusing. I mean, sometimes they don't even get the next day right, but they're shooting 10 days ahead, you know. Someone reminded me they're forecasting. like fortune telling, you know, it's a forecasting. So they do the best. They got the radar. They know the high pressure, the low pressure. They generally have lots of records over the last 100 years as to what the weather generally does this time of year. And if a high pressure comes here and a low pressure, what usually winds up happening. So they pretty much know. But again, we don't have this thing down. I mean, the wind itself is unseen, but boy, its effects are real. We had some years ago, this courtyard out here, we had wind clocked at 119 miles an hour. And thank God that the sails, I think, were guaranteed for 125. So we just skated on that one. But it literally ripped some of those sails. So you didn't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, but you don't really see the wind. And he says, and you hear the sound of it, don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't, you know, you can pray with someone to receive Christ. You can share the gospel. But boy, the conversion of a soul is miraculous. There are some people that we say, oh, that person's going to get saved. And they apparently don't. There's others that we say, oh, that person is saved. But then we watch them after a period of time and we realize, I don't think anything's happened. So again, this is not something that we control. This is not something that we manipulate. I mean, God works with the will of a sinner, and the Spirit of God sovereignly draws that person to faith in Jesus Christ, and they need to respond and cooperate with the Word of God as it comes forth and as God begins to work on their hearts. We'll look at verse 9. And Nicodemus said to him, well, how can these things be? And there's a couple ways of looking at this. He could be saying, how can I experience this new birth? Now, he could be saying that. He could also be saying, how can this be so? So we're not really sure as to how he is responding to the Lord here. Again, he knew the facts of Scripture, but did not understand the truths of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the Old Testament foretold that God was going to do something different. God was going to change the human heart. His Spirit was going to be involved in that process. God was going to change the heart and make it a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. So the Old Testament described this new birth or this new phenomena. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Have you ever tried to explain spiritual truths to someone that's not spiritual? It doesn't go very far, does it? You just about assume lead your dog to Christ than that person. And some of you say, well, my dog is saved. Well, whatever. Okay. I know your cat isn't. So anyway, but the point is that it just doesn't get anywhere. So look at verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the premier teacher of Israel? Notice Jesus gives this gentle rebuke, and you do not understand these things. You don't get it, is what Jesus says. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart with a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. Then I will be... they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now, the question is, does Nicodemus get saved here? Well, look at verse 11. Doesn't look good, folks. Look at verse 11. It says, you do not accept our testimony. So at least at this point, he does not appear to be embracing what Jesus is saying. Now, we do know that Nicodemus gets saved. That we know, based upon John 7, verses 50 and 51. And then later on in John 19, verses 38 and 39. So we do know that he turns to Christ. He does become a believer of the Lord. But through this dialogue, it's doubtful whether he makes the connection and ultimately receives Christ at this point. Maybe at the end he does. We're not really sure. Now, what's the application to this morning? I'm going to leave us with three things. Number one, salvation requires a second birth from above because we are powerless to save ourselves. We have fallen short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, like Nicodemus, we can be orthodoxed in doctrine, be dedicated to obeying the law, yet be unconverted and spiritually lost. And thirdly, have I experienced the new birth? John 3:3. You must be born again. I wish I could answer that question this morning for each one of us. If I could make the decision for each one of us in this room this morning, you would be born again. But that is a choice, like Nicodemus, that you must make. And I'm sure you've heard it this morning, and I'm sure that you have an understanding now of what it means. And so this morning, by way of application, you have an opportunity to be born again this morning, to turn from your way to God's way, to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, that He was God in the flesh. He came and took the punishment and ultimately took the payment for our sins, that if we believe in Him and trust in Him and forsake our sins, the Bible says we can be born again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people You brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that each one of us would be able to say, I've been enlightened this morning through the Scriptures. The light bulb has gone on in my heart. And now I have a better understanding of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth, and in another sense, how mysterious it really is. And so I pray for any here this morning that don't have that new nature, they've not been born again, that this morning the Spirit of God at this moment would convict and show us we need to be born again. If any of us are born again, but we've walked away from You and we're basically attempting to make our own way of righteousness. Well, I don't have to obey God in this area, but I can do better in this area. It doesn't work that way. Repentance means turning from our way, forsaking our sins, and following You. That's the way of salvation. And so I pray that each one of us would truly trust You this day. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.